Well, good morning, Sunburst. Glad you're here. Welcome to our guests. Welcome those of you who are joining us by Zoom. And today we look at a great text of Scripture, John chapter 12, the first 11 verses. So if you have a Bible, turn with me there. And, you know, over the years there have been a lot of things said, a lot of things joked about with regard to, for lack of a better term, how strict and how tight some people can be with their resources. It was a humorist, Will Rogers, who commented about a certain group of people one time when he said, "Those people are so tight, when they squeeze a nickel, the buffalo snorts." You may have known some of that. I used to work with a guy in Tyler, and I wasn't familiar with the terminology, but he was talking about a business partner of his who was very circumspect and, you know, very, we'd say tight, very, very strict with his resources. And he said, "Yeah, that guy's tighter than Dick's hat band." And I said, "What? What do you mean?" And he explained to me it was a guy in the days when they wore hats, he had a hat band. And it was a way to say, "Man, that guy is so, he's so tight. There's no space there whatsoever." Well, I want us to think about that today because we're going to look at a text of Scripture where you see the direct opposite of that tightness, of that preoccupation with hanging on to something so much that we squeeze it. And it is this extravagant love. And this text is a real argument that there should be room in your life and my life for an extravagant outflow, you might say, from our lives of love for Christ. And we get that in the story of Mary's anointing of Jesus there in Bethany. So the anointing that we read about here is found in all four Gospels. And I don't have the time, nor do I want to take the time this morning to talk about the differences, except to say what's described here seems to parallel what you have in Mark 14 and in Matthew 26. There is an anointing of Jesus by another woman that happens in Luke's gospel. Apparently, that's not the same event. But for our purposes, what goes on in Mark 14 and in Matthew 26 fits with the details of what's described here in John's gospel, chapter 12. Now, as we come to this text, we're at the close of the public ministry of Jesus, and you're going to see in chapter 12, John will focus on three incidents. You know, he has to be a selective historian because so much has happened, right? So he's going to focus on the anointing, right, of Jesus, and then the triumphal entry follows that, and then the visit of the Greeks to Jesus. But what I want you to understand even more than that is that John's gospel is about done with the public ministry of Jesus. We're moving now to Passion Week. Jesus is moving closer and closer and closer to the cross. And as he moves closer to the cross, we get a real contrast in this text. You see how people respond to Jesus. You've got the conniving hatred of Judas, right? And then you've got the complete devotion of Mary of Bethany. Well, let's look at the text, first two verses. You're going to see, first of all, dinner is served. There's a dinner. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Interesting. So, dinner is served. And notice that John is very detailed and specific. He wants you to get the facts straight. It's after the raising of Lazarus and after the conspiracy to destroy Jesus. You see the connection between this account and what we looked at last week, chapter 11, 45 through 57, the increasing hostility toward Jesus. Okay? Now look at the details. 6 days before Passover, and you know at Passover, triumphal entry, all the pilgrims enter the city. And of course, that's the Passion Week. Jesus is betrayed. Jesus is arrested. Jesus is crucified on Friday. And you know the rest of the story. And there's an empty tomb on Sunday morning. Well, 6 days before Passover, and we're at Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem. And of course, John is emphasizing the raising of Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus. And again, to really get the thrust of this text, you got to remember that John is stressing that Jesus is moving closer and closer to the cross. He's writing out of a deep conviction that Jesus has come to die. So just keep that in your mind. Now, we also are told through a couple of participles, Martha serving, Lazarus reclining. Lazarus reclining. Now, I was talking with someone on the way in, and we were talking about this text today, and she said, you know, I just identify more with Martha. Martha is the hostess with the mostest. She is serving. She's stirring. She's always moving around. Martha's probably not going to be a type to engage in this heartfelt, you know, gush out of my soul, how my feelings and my heart toward you. No, Martha's going to be very, very practical. She's always going to be leading the way and serving people. On the other hand, Mary just wants to sit at the feet of Jesus. She's not so much into being a hostess. She's pretty impractical. She just wants to sit at the feet of Jesus and just soak it all up. Well, maybe you identify with Martha or Mary more than one, more than the other. But in this case, here's Martha serving. She is doing what she's doing. She's doing what she's gifted to do. And Lazarus is reclining. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but you got to remember in these times when the people had a meal, a lot of times they are literally reclining. They're spread out on the ground, and their elbow and this part of their body is toward the table, and their feet are away from the table, and they are stretched out reclining at the table. And so there's Lazarus. And John wants you to know that. Well, then look what happens in verse 3. Mary's costly display of love. And man, there's going to be some hot water here, so let's look at it. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Well, now, the anointing that you've got in this text is closely tied to the previous circumstances back in chapter 11. Why is Mary anointing? We're going to find out. Jesus understands. Mary understands. Jesus is headed to the cross. And this anointing doesn't make any sense unless we see it in connection with what Jesus was going to do at the cross. Now, another thing that John does here, y'all want to catch, he emphasizes the costly nature of this oil or perfume. It's a pound, that would be 12 ounces in a litra, of scented oil. Very, very expensive. And what does she do? She anoints his feet and wipes him with her hair. One commentator says this was an act of utter humility. Normally, when one was anointed, the head is anointed. And in the parallel accounts of these anointings, Jesus' head is sometimes anointed. That would be a recognition of his kingly nature, of his royalty. But look what's going on here. No reference to the anointing of his head. She anoints his feet and then she wipes him with her hair. One commentator says she is taking the lowliest possible place. To attend to the feet is the task of the lowest slave. It's a picture of humiliation, of humility, of devotion. And then add to that that she wipes his feet with her hair, not a towel. This indicates her personal involvement. It's striking. One commentator says, Jewish women never unbound their hair in public. Now, I'm not sure exactly what this has to do with the text, but I just got to share this. I remember when I was growing up, my mom and all of her friends, they had the 1 week trip to beauty shop thing. Y'all know, y'all's moms, you know, had those permanents, you know, and they'd come out of the beauty shop and boom, that baby was locked in place, you know, and it was locked in place until they went back the next week. Well, about all I remember is as a little kid, you know, sometimes I would end up having to go with my mom, and I'd sit outside and get a Dr. Pepper and watch the cars go by, and she'd come out, you know, after sitting under that dryer, you know, and come out, and boom, there's this new hairdo, and it's good for another 10 days or 2 weeks. Well, I thought of that when we get to this text, because, you know, it's very different from today. A woman's hair in that Jewish culture, it was bound up, and in public, it was never down. But look at this. She wipes his feet with her hair. Apparently, Mary does not stop to calculate the public reaction to her act of devotion. She just loves Jesus, man. And she's really not worried about what anybody else thinks. Look at the text. It says, the fragrance fills the room. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Isn't that a beautiful statement? So the profusion of the perfume, the profuse act of love on the part of Mary, the fragrance of that just filled the room. Well, we could stop right there and man, isn't this beautiful? Man, it just touches your heart. Well, here comes the censorship squad. Here comes old Judas Iscariot. Notice what John does. He identifies him as Iscariot, one of the disciples who would betray him. Well, Iscariot, there's speculation, is this connection to the village of Kerioth. Was Judas Iscariot the son of Simon of Kerioth? We don't know. Whatever the case, perhaps he's identified by his geographical village location, but we're told he's a disciple of Jesus, and we're also told he's the one who betrayed Jesus. But basically, Judas is indignant. He's ticked off. And the dangerous thing, y'all, is it sounds really spiritual here. Look at it in the text. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii? A denarii is a day's wages. So 300 denarii would be a pretty substantial sum. That's a year's wages for a laborer. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor, literally, and distributed to the poor people? Whew, that sounds pretty spiritual, doesn't it? It's like Judas is saying, I can't believe the waste here. I mean, what's going on here? Jesus, why didn't you stop her? I mean, here's this woman. She comes in here. We're having a private dinner, and she basically takes this oil that's worth about a year's worth of wages, and she puts it on Jesus' feet and wipes them. Man, that's expensive stuff. It could have been given to the poor. That sounds pretty spiritual. Well, Mary's act, I think we can say, certainly provokes indignation. Better sell it and give to the poor. This is valuable stuff. What a waste. One commentator says, goodness always rouses evil to self-assertion. And sometimes that assertion can sound very spiritual. Judas says, man, this could have helped so many folks. Alexander McLaren notes that Judas's criticism is still repeated. The world does not understand Christian self-sacrifice. 100 critics who don't do much for the poor themselves will descant on the waste of money in religious enterprises and smile condescendingly at the enthusiasts who are so impractical. Yeah. Judas, Mr. Buzzkill here. You know, there's this wonderful gift that Mary is given. It's an act of adoration. It's an act of worship. But Judas is completely intolerant of complete devotion to Jesus. Man, be careful that you don't adopt the Judas spirit. The fact is, Mary's complete devotion and complete allegiance to Jesus was a rebuke to the greed and to the division in the heart of Judas and in the heart of so many people there in that original setting. Well, John helps us out here. Why would Judas say such a thing? Well, John's going to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, expose the motivation of Mr. Judas. So let's look at it in the text. But he said this not because he cared about the poor. Make it a little more clear here, John, would you? I mean, it's pretty clear, isn't it? Why did he do this? Not out of concern for the poor, but from motives of dishonesty. But because he was a thief, kleptes, from which we get our word kleptomaniac, and having charge of the money bag, better the money receptacle, he was the treasurer of the disciples, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He was not only a thief, kleptomaniac, he was a pilferer. He apparently excelled in the art of the five-finger discount, you know. When, you know, you're kind of carrying the treasury, you're carrying the little box, the money box for everybody, your own personal funds running a little short, boom, just drop in there and grab it. That's the backstory of Judas. John taps into the deficiency in his character. What a contrast. Think about it. And John wants you to think about this. Mary, love that delights to give its best. Judas, selfishness that is only eager to get what it can get. What marks your relationship with Jesus and my relationship with Jesus? Is it the spirit of Mary that says, Lord, you've taken care of the greatest problem I ever could have. And Lord, you've done it through the work of your one and only Son. If I had a million lifetimes, I couldn't say thank you enough. I know I can't earn salvation, never could be good enough, do good enough. But so long as I'm breathing, I want to love you and serve you and honor you, Mary. Judas, hey, this following Jesus deal might work out really well for me. I can get what I want when I want it and look respectable in the eyes of people and kind of feather my own nest. You see the contrast there? So what's Jesus going to do? Verses 7 and 8. Jesus commends Mary. In fact, in the Mark text, Jesus says, leave her alone. She's done the good thing. I love that. Jesus said, leave her alone. It's a command. Now, certain people look at that text today, touchy-feely people, and say, oh, Jesus, you're being so harsh. Don't speak so harshly to Judas. The intent of the text there, Jesus is not making a suggestion. It's not like he's saying, Judas, go a little. He's saying, leave her alone. Stop it. Well, why would Jesus say such a thing? Leave her alone, purpose clause, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Well, what is going on there? Well, Jesus commands them to leave her alone, and then he's going to give the meaning of Mary's act. Jesus defends her immediately. He will have nothing to do with the censure and criticism and condemnation of Mary's act. So he protects and he shields her uncalculated giving. You know? Y'all remember, anybody here ever worked for Texas Instruments? I know they had a big plant. Yeah, Texas Instruments. I remember being in grade school and these things called the calculator came out. They were like $100, a lot of money in those days. And then they gradually got cheaper. And then by the time I was in high school, you could buy one for a couple of bucks. But it was revolutionary, a calculator. You could calculate things. Well, that's Judas. He's calculating everything. Mary's love was completely uncalculated. She just said, I want to love Jesus. I want him to have everything I have. He's given me his all. Can you imagine anything more offensive outlandish before a holy God who has spared not his only son, who has flooded, think of a fire hydrant, flooded your life and my life with grace, and we want to sit down and squeeze the nickel, so to speak. Lord, I realize you've given me everything. You didn't spare your one and only son, but oh, it's really, I don't know if I can spare it apart with this money or this time or these resources for your kingdom. What an affront to the kindness of God. Well, Jesus defends her uncalculated gift. He vindicates her. Now look at what he does. He's going to connect this anointing to his own burial. Look at that. She has kept it for my burial. That is the purpose. What does he mean? Well, there's a symbolic picture here. Jesus is moving closer and closer to the cross. It's on his mind. It's on his heart. He associates her action with his own impending death, as if to say, Mary understands better than others that the end is nearing. And she has done this. She has kept this oil, this perfume, kept it for the purpose that she had in mind. Not what Judas had in mind, but the purpose she had in mind was to love Jesus and acknowledge his great love for her. That's it. Then look at the second thing Jesus does. He contrasts between the presence of the poor and the presence of himself. For the poor you always have with you. Always poor people. Believers have a responsibility to them, Deuteronomy chapter 15. But Jesus is not always present on earth. He will soon die on the cross, and the time for devotion toward Jesus is much shorter than those people at the table were thinking. Thus, Jesus says, I welcome the devotion and the adoration of Mary while it is today. And I receive her adoring, uncalculated, overflowing, extravagant gift. I receive it as her offering of worship. Wow. Look at verses 9 through 11. Notice what's happening here. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There's that emphasis on Lazarus being raised from the dead. And the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. They were going to the side of Jesus. Now, isn't that interesting? The chief priests make plans not only to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus. Why? Because many, because of what had happened with Lazarus, are turning aside to follow Jesus. Well, Lazarus is a great attraction at this point. There's that emphasis on the raising from the dead. And the chief priests gather together. Man, how can we knock this guy off? Now, you remember last week we looked at Caiaphas, the high priest. He said it's expedient that one man die rather than the whole nation perish. But you see how evil just grows and grows and grows. Now, apparently, it's not sufficient that one man die. We need a second man to die. Not just Jesus, but Lazarus also. Stunning. One's now not enough. Now, you think about it. For the Sadducees, Lazarus was a double embarrassment. He not only causes people to go over to the side of Christ, but think about it, he's a standing condemnation, isn't he, of their own doctrine. They deny the resurrection of the body, and here is this man, Lazarus, who has lived through death. Now, why would John include all of these details? I don't know all the reasons, but I think part of it is to remind you, to remind me, that Jesus is not a tragic victim, okay? I've seen some presentations of the passion of the death of Christ. I won't judge the heart of the presenter. That's not my area. But the content is such that you're led to believe, well, Wish God could have worked something else out, or wish Jesus could have avoided the cross, but it was just inevitable and he becomes this tragic victim. That's a heresy. The whole point of John's gospel is not that Jesus is a tragic victim, but that he's a voluntary sacrifice who will not be deterred from doing the Father's will. And that's great news for you and me. In fact, you couldn't have any better news than that. Yeah. So, here's a text that says, because Jesus has poured himself out for you, because Jesus has loved you extravagantly, you ought to love him extravagantly. Because he poured himself out for you, you ought to pour yourself out in love to him. His pouring out for you saves your soul and changes your eternal destiny. Your pouring out of your life for his glory gives him glory and honor and exalts him as the only King and King, King of kings and Lord and Savior. John Piper writes, and I think you see this in this text with Mary, it's beautiful when the worth of Jesus and the love of his followers match, when the value of his perfections and the intensity of our affections correspond. Or think about this. Here's another application. Here's D.A. Carson thinking about Judas. What a waste. This money could have helped the poor people. Carson says, social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing about worship and adoration. Wow. So in the end, Mary leaves us a legacy. And of course, Jesus in the Mark account says her act will be spoken of moving forward as a memorial. You see, Mary had the right understanding of who Jesus was and what Jesus had come to do. Well, many years ago, I think Steve Green recorded this. Others did as well. But the lyric fits this text. One day a plain village woman, driven by love for the Lord, recklessly poured out a valuable essence, disregarding the scorn. And once it was broken and spilled out, a fragrance filled all the room, like a prisoner released from his shackles, like a spirit set free from the tomb. Broken and spilled out, just for love of you, Jesus, my most precious treasure, lavished on thee. Broken and spilled out and poured at your feet, in sweet abandon, let me be spilled out and used up for thee. What is the work of your life and my life? I can't say it better than what you see in this text. The work of your life and my life is to love God and delight in him. Everything else we do flows out of that. Everything. Mary, in these days, was determined that loving the Lord Jesus and delighting in him would be the primary driving, controlling focus of her life. So beware of an intolerance of the complete devotion of others to Jesus. We like to say, man, that guy's a freak. He's just a fanatic. He's over the top. Maybe some of that needs to rub off on us. There is room for an extravagant outflow from the fountain of a heart filled with love to Jesus. Broken and spilled out. Broken and spilled out for the day of my burial. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder that your love toward us has been overflowing, extravagant. And so, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, for your glory, please make me and make my friends in this room, make us people who overflow in love for and to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.